So we'll read together chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm reading in the English Standard Version, which will be most obvious in the first statement. And you were dead. If you have the King James, it'll say, you hath he quickened, but you'll see that's in italics. I think the translators wanted to put that in for clarity, but it's jumping the gun in the thought. We're going to find that out later. Right now, the Spirit of God is going to paint the picture of our absolute bankruptcy. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And again, places is really an added word to give help, but it's really seated us with him in the heavenlies, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, or the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, we don't need to reintroduce the general themes of the book, so we'll just have a short few comments on this chapter. So we, in chapter 1, were given some tremendous truth about our position and blessings and in heavenly places in Christ. But then the Spirit of God backs up and reminds us, and we're actually told twice to remember, reminds us with what the raw material is that he had to work with. You were dead in trespasses and sins. So in the first section, the first 10 verses, we have three. I've broken into three sections. The first is man's problem. The overall section I titled From Death to Life. We have man's condition, man's problem. And really we have, I think, beginning with Gentiles, and you, he's speaking to the Ephesian Gentiles, you were dead, but he brings the Jews in as well in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So the raw material that he's got to work with are dead sinners. And we'll go through this section here, section A, and talk about these six conditions. Maybe there's more. I put six. The second section starts with a tremendous statement, but God. There's two of those type of statements. The second one is at the beginning of it's in verse 13, but now. So you have conditions set up, and then one of these but statements or and statements. So here's the material God had to work with. But God, who is rich in mercy. So I titled that God's Grace Intervenes. That's verses 4 through 6, which is section B there. God's rich mercy, made alive, saved by grace, raised with Christ, seated in heavenly places. And then section C there, as I've titled it, verses 7 through 10, is God's purpose. If you look at verse 7, so he's done all this so that in the ages to coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is a much bigger thing than just us. God's doing something much greater than just you and I. And we're involved in a tremendous eternal display of God's grace and his kindness to many, many created beings besides us. And it's an eternal, it's going to be an eternal display of God's grace. And then it's for a purpose. God's purpose, as I said, in section C, verses 7 through 10, to display his grace. And then he reminds us again that we have absolutely no input on this work of salvation. It's by God's grace. By grace you are saved through faith. Faith is a conduit by which we grasp it, but the work is all God's. And we'll talk about those verses, which are... Often we stop at verse 9 and don't read verse 10. And we'll talk about the importance of verse 10 in God's purpose. For we are his workmanship, we're his handiwork, we're his creativity, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The whole point God saved us was to display something. And then the second section... It's one thing to talk about the raw material of individuals. It's really talking about individuals in this first section. But now he turns to groups. In the second section, which I've titled Brought Near and Made One, what about this issue of Jew and Gentile? He's writing primarily to Gentiles. And he speaks himself, Paul does, as a Jew. And he's going to start introducing this, what's going to be elaborated more in chapter 3, the mystery that has been hidden, that Jew and Gentile are going to be brought together to be a new entity, the church, which is the body of Christ. And he begins to introduce this, but he starts again going back to the raw material. He's talking about to the Gentiles. And in verses 11 through 12, we get the description of the Gentiles and how the Jews viewed them and what they called them. But then really God's perspective, separated from Christ. We'll go through those as we get to them. And then in the last section, starts with another contrast, but now. So this is the raw material, but what has God done with it? What's God doing? But now he's going to make these Gentiles be brought near. And those that were at enmity made peace. Those that were separated made one. There was a wall of partition. It's broken down. And we're going to go through these 14 different wonderful blessings and actions that God has taken to unite Jew and Gentile. And at the very end, we can talk about that holy temple. What is he doing with this new group? It's wonderful that while he's making something new, he's not completely ignoring the old. He's taking this picture of the temple, of the tabernacle, a dwelling place for God, and he's saying God still has a dwelling place, but it's in his people. It's with his people. So we can talk about that when we get to it. So any general comments on the chapter would be welcome at the beginning, and then we'll jump into this first section about the raw material that God has been working with.
This chapter explains what is the surpassing greatness of his power. the last phrase that we were considering in chapter 1. We're now going to see that power in action. It also is the steps, it starts to explain the steps of fulfillment of the great promises and goals that were set out in chapter 1. So the first thing you do with that power and with goals in mind is you save individuals. Then you group them together into a body. Make them God's masterpieces and make them God's house. And then you bring them to conformity to Christ through sanctification in the later parts of the chapter. Get them to be victorious over their enemies and finally triumphantly to enter heaven. So that God's whole program, which is alluded to in chapter 1, the steps of fulfilling that now begin.
So why do you think it's important that he reminds them of who they were? It's kind of dragging up some dirty laundry, isn't it?
Not good for their self-image.
No, that's the point, isn't it?
Yeah.
We're not supposed to have any self-image. We were told in chapter 1 about all these blessings that God has given us. We're blessed in spiritual places in Christ, raised to sit in heavenlies with Christ. And he's going to then remind them that the material that God was working with, there's absolutely no room for pride. There's a lot of room for humility. And we're going to talk later. He's going to later encourage Jews and Gentiles to be reconciled. Neither of them had any room for pride. The Jews, you know, they did have these promises. They had the law, but individually, he says among whom we all once lived. He's Jew and Gentile have absolutely no room for pride, because of we were dead in trespasses and sins.
He wants us to appreciate, as we have in verse 7, the immeasurable riches of his grace. So in chapter 1, when we think of all the blessings that we have, that helps us to appreciate the riches of his grace. But when we also consider our condition, the human condition, and how undeserving we were, that also puts his grace on display and shows the immeasurable riches of his grace.
God never wants us to forget where we came from. You know, not to grovel around in it, but I think there's a picture of this in the Old Testament. Under the law, once a year, every male, not every Israelite, had to come and say before God, "Assyrian was my father, ready to perish." They had to actually say that. "Assyrian was my father, ready to perish." It's probably hard to say for some wealthy landowner that had, you know, all kinds of servants. So he had to come and say, "Assyrian was my father, ready to perish," to remind them. And that was, who was the Assyrian ready to perish? Abraham. Abraham was called. Nothing, no pride there. He was called out of paganism. And God made out of him a great nation. But Assyrian was my father, ready to perish. And that's really what this is doing here. You were dead in trespasses and sins, just reminding us that this is all of God. And we need to, I think, always remember where we remember our salvation. Remember before we were saved, what it meant, where we were. And have no, don't take it for granted that we're saved. Don't take it for granted that we have hope. It's because the things you take for granted, you don't value.
Is there a sense in which it's sort of similar to what we have of the Genesis record of man's creation in Genesis chapter 1? It says God created in his image and after his likeness. But then you get into chapter 2 and you get an expansion. You get a commentary on the details of it. Well, in chapter 1, he's told us about God's choosing and his intent and purpose. But how's he going to ever bring it to pass with such material as you've been emphasizing? And so this will emphasize how things unfolded more relative to us, not just God's electing purposes, but how each individual actually who is dead in trespasses and sins could be part of what has been called just before his body, the one who was raised from the dead, a living man. So how's it going to be? We're dead? Well, God's going to tell us through Paul how it unfolds. And again, it won't leave, any, as you've been emphasizing, Jeff, it won't leave any room for an individual to take any pride. Shows how God does it in his designs.
So what is the significance of that? How far reaching is it? Is he simply trying to communicate, remember where you came from, remember what you were? Or is he trying to say something more? As David mentioned Calvinism before, and they would teach that this death is to such an extent that you're not even able to respond to God. There's no way that you can exercise faith. You are so dead. So what exactly is Paul trying to communicate by using death as an example?
So if you go back to the first mentions of these type of things, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So what happened? Well, they didn't physically die, right? But they were separated from God. So you were dead, and later on, in the second section, it's elaborated, you know, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, without God, without hope. So spiritual death is separation from God, no responsiveness, no communication, no fellowship. I think that's the idea of spiritual death. I'm not sure if that's what you're getting at, if you want to elaborate on the question.
So what I'm wondering is, will it go to that extent? So I agree with everything you said. But is this scripture, is this passage teaching that you are so dead, as it were, that you cannot exercise faith?
So that's going to come down to a discussion we're going to have in verses 8 and 9, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. Is that not of yourselves, the faith? Is the faith the gift of God? I don't think so.
So I'm just going to comment. The Calvinist says, dead means unresponsive, completely, you know, stone cold, unable to move, unable to think, helpless, in the sense that there's absolutely not anything that can be done, not even the exercise of faith. Therefore, God has to save you first, and then you can believe. Which, of course, strikes us as rather odd. It seems to be exactly backwards. And that's what they teach. They say regeneration precedes faith. The problem is the Bible says faith precedes regeneration. That doesn't work. Therefore, dead cannot mean that. And so we can't use our definitions of dead. We need to use the Bible definitions.
Exactly.
So people are capable of... What we have today is soul life and spiritual life. Soul life we share with the animal kingdom. If enough physiological problems come, that soul life is going to be lost, and that person will physically die and lose his soul life. But spiritual life is being aware of God, being connected with God, admiring and loving God, being subservient to God, being aware of God, and that has been lost since the fall. So people are very active when they're dead spiritually. They're transgressing and they're sinning, so they cannot be stone cold in a coffin. What it means, though, is that they are alienated and separated from God with that key idea of separation. And that's really what the gospel has to deal with, is that distance.
So if you go back to the original sin, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And as you said, not physical death. There was this instantaneous separation from God. But Adam heard God. So obviously there was a sense in the very nature of Adam still in that part of his God consciousness that God could communicate with. There was an awareness that God called and there was communication. Unusual, of course, to us, but that in itself indicates that the spirit of Adam wasn't conscious about God. He just was separated in the living relationship with God. Does that speak to the situation?
Yeah, I mean, we're commanded to believe the gospel. We're commanded to believe. We're commanded to respond. These are all commands that make absolutely no sense if it's impossible for man to respond to God. Yeah. God is asking us to do something that's impossible.
Yeah. And I know our experience doesn't answer the questions, but I know that God's dealt with me as a sinner. And I remember the occasion very well, and I looked into heaven. I said, oh, God, no. And I wasn't cursing when I said it. I was speaking to God. I had a God consciousness, but I had no relationship. But boy, oh, boy. When God saved me, I bowed at my bed, and without even thinking of it, I said, Father. Suddenly there was a living relationship. So God consciousness isn't gone, but able to relate to him in a living relationship is broken.
Yeah, we need to move. 25 minutes on the first word. But, good discussion. So these death sinners are walking, and they're following. They're walking according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So even though we didn't know it, we were really in the kingdom of Satan and following his direction.
It seems there's, the way it appealed to me is there's four categories here that describes the human condition. One is, we've just been talking about it, dead, is alienation from God. And then there's captivity. So following the course of the world, following the prince and power of the air, and then describing our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh. So these all describe, in my mind, captivity. One to the world and its draw and its power, the devil and its power, and as well as the flesh, and following its course. And then there's sons of disobedience, which is another category I would say is willful. While we're following, we're willfully disobedient, characterized by disobedience. Yeah. And then because of that, we're under the divine wrath, sons of wrath or children of wrath.
So trespasses are active violations of God's law. They're a stepping over a defined line that God has laid down. They're active. Sins are passive, especially when they're being compared to trespasses. Sins are failing to meet the mark, failing to reach the standard. And so humans fail in both levels. What God tells them to do, they refuse to do. What he says they can't do, they insist on doing. So we have the whole spectrum of misbehavior and wickedness seen in these two expressions. And so, as well as being inspired by the prince of the power of the air, they are called sons of disobedience, and they are called children of wrath. The difference is that sons say that they have the characteristic of something. A son has the characteristic of whatever he is a son of. Son of sons of thunder, for example. We're thunder-like. Sons of God are God-like, right? So sons of disobedience are marked by disobedience. They epitomize what it means to be disobedient. I think children of wrath means children destined for wrath. Mm-hmm.
So people today, many think that they're autonomous human beings, that they've thrown off all traditional morality and they're actually free. But I think these verses show that they're actually not free, because they're really just following the course of the world. They're following the prince and power of the air. They're puppets in the hands of Satan, because this, I mean, just think, take, for example, the whole sexual revolution that we've seen transpire in the last decade, two decades. This is the working of the prince and power of the air. This is a satanic work. And all you have to do is go back to Genesis 1, and you see that everything that God established in Genesis 1, marriage, gender, male and female, distinction in roles of man and woman, is being undermined by the prince and power of the air. So the unregenerate are not free. They're following the course of the world. They're following the prince and power of the air and their own passions.
Do you think verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, just in case, you know, some Jewish believers among them are starting to look at the Gentiles and like, man, losers. He brings us all in, because now Paul is a Jew. He changes from you to we, and really encapsulates. Later on, we're going to find the Jew and Gentile are going to be united in Christ, but they're also united in being lost and being dead.
Yeah. In verse 2, you have the reckless, and in verse 3, you got the religious. And both are in the same state, dead in trespasses and sins. Then comes that wonderful little three-letter word of verse 4. I hope it's first in the text. I'm not sure that it is, but
it isn't mine.
But.
Second, but it has to be because it's a postpositive. Not allowed to be first. So the word the comes first.
Okay.
Close enough.
Thanks, Dave.
So I just to underscore your point about no difference between Jew and Gentile, that comparing the two parts of our Bible reading here, at the beginning we have individuals, as you mentioned. At the end we have a corporate salvation, one new man. At the beginning, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. But in the second part of this chapter, there's a huge difference between Jew and Gentile. All right. So one is moral and the other is dispensational. And we'll say more about that as we get down there.
So the Jew really had nothing to be proud of as well.
That's right.
As they learn by stating that point about Abraham. They were all ready to perish.
So that expression, we were by nature. No matter what they could have claimed to have gained in their life, how they began life has put them at odds with God.
An expression, like the rest of mankind, is very similar to Romans 3 and 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no difference.
Yeah. Very good.
But God is an enormously relieving sentence or phrase, as you said. Sort of like but now, later on in the chapter, I think, in your outline. Mm-hmm. There are two ways that Paul is building stress into this text, okay? He's stressing us out on purpose. There's a formal reason and a material reason. The formal reason is he refuses to give us a finite verb. So we have one contingent statement after another, and it's stressful because we want to know what the resolution is going to be. Sort of like if I said, if I come to your house tomorrow, and if I bring some people, and if I pack lunch, and if I bring my dog, and if we stay for a while, and you're saying, stop with the ifs, I need a then. Give me a then. I need some resolution. This is a stressful way to talk. So Paul's doing this on purpose, building these things up. The material reason is that everything goes from bad to worse. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse until the despair is complete. And then he says, but God. And we breathe a sigh of relief.
And that's why I don't like the italics, and mm-hmm. you have the quickened, right?
Yeah, right.
It's kind of,
that verb isn't supposed to be there until verse 5.
Right. Too early.
Yeah. It sounds good, but and it's true, but it's not. We're not being told that yet. Mm-hmm. So God's rich mercy. So we're back to focusing on God again. We have some raw material that sounds awful hopeless, but God, if God's involved and his rich mercy is involved, then there's a wonderful result.
Interesting. The first word is mercy, not grace. We're used to grace. Grace is everywhere in this chapter. But it seems as he's defined humans as such a hopeless and despairing condition. What moved God's heart was pity. He pitied them, just like he pitied the children of Israel when they were under their taskmasters in Egypt. Mm-hmm. And because of that, he decided, I'm going to move. Mm-hmm. If he hadn't moved, we would all have been done for. But God moved. It's just a wonderful thing.
Mm-hmm. So it's not just God restraining what we deserve judgment. It's him looking at us and his heart grieving for mankind ruined in sin. And it was through his love, that love which was eternal, generating from his very person, just moved his heart to just ache for mankind.
And it had to be a great love. It was going to love that material that we just read about. Rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, I mean, you could look at it as just great because it's God's love. But really, you have to look at it both ways. It's great because it overcame and it loved the unlovable. Mm-hmm. There's nothing lovable about us.
So that's how verse 5 really spins off from that, isn't it? Even when we were dead. So that's Romans 5 as well. Mm-hmm. God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. So there's no reformation that stirs a response from God. God is moving while we're dead.
Now, we said this was playing off the expression, or at least I said, I think it's right, the surpassing greatness of his power. And what was that power? It was the power that raised Christ from the dead. So look what happens here. He made us alive together. He co-quickened, if I can use that expression, I'm trying to think, co-vivified, You can't use the word live in that way in English. He made us alive together with Christ. So Christ's experience in the last chapter is now seen as a unified experience between us and Christ. And he co-raised us. And he co-seated us. The preposition sun is before each of those verbs, which means together with. And so we see that power taking us all the way to the same heaven that Christ entered in the power of his own blood.
So in verse 5, made us alive together with Christ, is the together, God is raising me with Christ? Is it Christ and I? Or is it together, Jew and Gentile, raised with Christ?
I think it's individual here. I think it's
so
very,
together is
very
Christ
individual.
And the individual.
Yeah. I think this is entirely one-on-one until we get to the second part of the chapter.
Okay.
I have a question. So in chapter 22, we saw that Christ was raised and then ascended far above all principality and power and rule. So all angelic forces, he's been raised above it all and seated at God's right hand. And now here we're said that we're seated with him. So we're far above all principalities and powers in Christ. So is there a sense where the believers today, the assembly, the church, is now elevated in rank above angelic beings? Or is that going too far?
Well, ultimately that will be true, of course, right? And in a sense, in God's mind, it is true, since we're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But the exercise of that, I think, and the understanding of it will wait, I think, until we judge angels, as 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, right?
But from a position that, and it kind of goes to what you were saying about how that we are giving him head over all things to the church at his side, and everything underneath his feet, then it kind of aligns with that.
Hebrews 1 and 14, speaking of angels, he says, are they not angels, all ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So there is a sense that in the big picture, down the road, God's angels will be serving us in some way. I think that's a very viable theory. I mean, we're not told, but that Satan saw a challenge to his own authority. Mm-hmm. He was the covering cherub, right? But here God created man in his own image, mm-hmm. and he immediately attacked it. And he's continued to attack everything that pleases God. It's always associated with man.
Well, these three steps here just spell out tremendous security. So the idea of ever losing your salvation is so preposterous when you read these words. To lose my salvation, somebody would have to ascend to heaven and pull Christ off the throne. That's how this spells out. And that is just so ridiculous. I'm sorry. I'm sure glad I'm in Christ.
So made us alive sounds more like resurrection than birth. But is this the same idea as John 3? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. So if people want to quibble, a lot of people don't like that term, born again. Well, it's only in John 3. It's not really only in John 3. Okay, yeah. But it's also implied in many, many other places, this being given life from God from death.
Yeah.
What does it mean? Okay, it's great that we're made alive together with Christ, but what does it mean?
Well, it's interesting. In chapter 1, we don't read that Christ was made alive by the power of God. We just read that he was raised and seated. So this is a new piece of information. The difference is Christ had power over his own life. He did, you know, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. And so there was no need for him to be certainly regenerated. But this concept of regeneration in Christ and being given life from Christ, I think, is the new piece that relates to the sinner. And then the rest of it parallels Christ being raised together and being seated with him. I might be skirting around your question.
Is that what it means to be in Christ?
Mm-hmm. To be united with him,
yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And then it seems like he can't help himself. He gets ahead of himself from verse 8, says, by grace you are saved, and then goes back. It just almost seems like he's got this ahead, and he just can't wait to throw it out there. But he partially throws in verse 8, by grace you are saved, and then goes back and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. So I think that kind of answers my question, verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. The position we have in Christ, mm-hmm. in God's mind, our salvation is as sure as if we're already in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the idea of being seated, in addition to reigning, it has the idea of also a finished work. Mm-hmm. So just as Christ was raised and seated, his work as far as redemption is concerned is complete. So our redemption is seen as being complete because we are in him.
So then in verse 7, we get to that point that I've been harping on a little bit, that salvation is not all about us. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, I think he's showing it to us, but I think he's showing it to a much broader audience than just us. We're on display. God's grace. We're on display as evidence of God's rich mercy and God's rich grace and his great kindness. So I think the idea of this work that we're talking about that God has done and God is doing is not going to be forgotten in eternity. It's like, oh yeah, if you think about it way back then, yeah, there was these great things. It's going to be continually unfolded to us and continually on display, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. The ages to come, is that eternity?
I think it's eternity. I think it goes beyond the millennium in this chapter because the ages are said to be plural.
Yeah. As people talk about time ends and then eternity because it's a song, but this talks about ages.
Yeah, that's ages, a common misconception that as soon as we get to heaven, time will be no more. That's, that's preposterous. There has to be a linear sequence of events. We are bound by that. God is not bound by that. We are bound by that. There's going to be yesterday and today and forever. So we're still very much going to be working in time. So time shall be no more. That expression is nothing whatever to do with the absence of time. Time is very part of the fabric of this universe. It's one of the dimensions that are required for all reality that we know in the cosmos.
And this verse makes clear that we will not be omniscient either in eternity, because there will be this continual unfolding. And he talks about immeasurable riches of his grace. So they'll never be exhausted, and so we'll always be learning or observing. Mm-hmm. And so we won't know everything either when we reach heaven.
It may, like we include forward-looking, I mean, we'll learn new things, be exposed to new heights. But I think it also might very well include looking backward, too. Think of how much we enjoy hearing testimonies, hearing how God worked in a person's life. And think of the way that God will be able to even look back and show the way he worked in grace in so many lives. I think it would be something that could spend time, if we can say it like that, in eternity, to just be looking at in this life how the marvelous way God worked in grace in all of our lives, and we'll see that and hear it maybe from him to that whole story of all our individual lives and how grace worked in our lives.
I think you have a picture of that really in Joseph when he's speaking to his brothers. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So he's going back. And he's rewriting history, in effect, from God's perspective. They thought they were in control. They threw Joseph in the pit. They sold him to the Midianites. He went down to Potiphar's house. But God was in control of the whole thing, and they didn't find that out till much later. And I think that's probably the case for us. We're going to look back. We're going to meet people in heaven that we made maybe we dropped a tract, and they picked it up, and they got saved. Maybe that's the best I've done. Wherever you want to be, yeah.
Well, I've been studying Colossians, so we could go there. But in verse number 8, I just wanted to notice that the verb saved, for the grace you have been saved. It says in the ESV, you have been saved. I think the King James says, for by grace you are saved, but it's a perfect verb, which would tell us that it has a completed action. You have been saved, but it also expresses a continuous result. So you continue to be saved.
And that's a wonderful truth, because I'm glad I just wasn't saved when I was 13 years old. I'm glad I'm saved now, and I'm glad I'm continuing to be saved every day, because I'm resting on the work of Christ and the person of Christ and being in Christ. So I need to continue to God to continue that work in me. He that began a good work in you shall perform it. Right? So that work of salvation is continuing.
A good translation is, by grace you stand saved. That's a very good way to paraphrase that. The King James actually has a present perfect, but it's an obsolete one, and modern readers do not understand what is being said. The modern equivalent of what the King James says is, by grace you have been saved. As Johnny has told us, a perfect verb, which means it was a completed act, but with ongoing results. So that's your eternal security again.
Yeah. And there's been lots of argument about, and that not of yourselves, what is the that referring to? I'll go out on a limb. I mean, I've read a lot on it because I had to lead this chapter, and I knew somebody might ask, but I'm not a Greek scholar, but got one sitting next to me, so I'll let him talk about the Greek words. But there are issues with the grammar for faith to be the that, faith to be the gift,
right?
With genders and...
Right, so you have this word and that, tuta in Greek, which is a neuter, singular. So you go to work, you're going to look for a neuter antecedent, but there isn't one.
Yeah.
So you say, could it be faith? Well, people will say no. Hey, pistis, faith is feminine. Could it be grace? Well, again, grace is feminine. Besides, to say grace is the gift of God is a tautology. It's a pointless statement. Obviously, it's like saying a gift is a gift. And he's already told us that by grace you are saved, and so that's not the new piece of information here. The new piece of information here is the expression by faith. And yet, we embrace the ambiguities of Scripture. If he meant to say faith specifically was the gift he's talking about, he would have said so. Rather, what I think he's saying is that by grace through faith, saved by grace through faith, that whole phrase is what is the gift of God. Now, inherent in that is the possibility that faith is enabled by God. I wouldn't deny that. It doesn't take away free will. It's, again, the play of the sovereignty and the responsibility pieces of this conundrum, or this paradox, or this antinomy, or whatever you want to call it. This is a tension in Scripture. And, of course, what I just said would be considered anathema in some circles. But that's because I think they weigh too heavily in on the sovereignty of man. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches the sovereignty of God.
Romans says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we would never trust Christ if it wasn't for Scripture teaching us about Christ. So there's that initial, if you would, igniting of a reason and something to believe in.
But a sinner can never blame God for not giving him faith to be saved. Right? Because it's a command. Repent and believe the gospel. Not if I give you the repentance. It's just a command. Repent and believe the gospel. What shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel? Right? So we are, faith is responding to revelation. Right? God gives the revelation, but he commands us to respond to it in faith. So, the illustrations are always inadequate, but if you have a hose hooked to your house, you're going to water a plant. So you turn the water on, and water comes through the hose and comes out the hose. Faith is a little bit like the hose. It doesn't, is it creating the water? No. Is it creating the pressure? No. What is it doing? It's just there to allow the water to come through and do what it's going to do. So the power plant or the water plant created the water and created the pressure and the pumps, and somebody else turned on the tap. The water is strictly a vehicle by which the water gets there. And so faith is how we grasp God's revelation. But it is a command. So whether it's enabled by God or not is one of those. It's like man's free will and God's sovereignty. We're never going to totally figure that one out. And maybe not even in heaven. Maybe that's why it's going to take the ages to come to explain that one to us. So there's no excuse that God hasn't given me the faith, because faith is a response to God's revelation. It's giving God credit for speaking the truth.
It's the opposite of being a son of disobedience. It's obeying. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That was Paul's word to the greatest minds of his day in Athens on that stage.
And then at the great white throne, the fearful and the what?
Unbelieving.
The unbelieving, right? So God does not condemn people for something that they could not respond to, right? The fearful and the unbelieving, the whoremongers, all those sins. Unbelieving is one of those sins.
So you've got, what, about 12 verses?
Well, we've got till 8:30.
Oh, bless your soul. I don't know what I was thinking.
When you're participating in a Bible reading and not the one guiding it, you're worried about running out of time. When you're leading a Bible reading, you worry about running out of material, and everybody's sitting there looking at each other at the end. So. Yes.
So could the neuter, could that refer to everything? So by saying everything, just the whole process of salvation, none of it comes from you, not to say that God gives you the faith, but just salvation in general.
I think that's what Dave said. Yeah. We're saved by grace through faith.
It's the whole package.
And we didn't initiate it. We didn't perform it. We're like, we didn't create the water. We didn't put the pressure. It's God's work. And I think... not a result of works helps me look at it as the whole work of salvation, right? So works doesn't produce grace. Of course it doesn't. That's nonsensical. Works doesn't produce faith. That's nonsensical. What does works not produce? Salvation. I think it's the overall arching thing is salvation is from God. It's by grace through faith. So we've all agreed that salvation is not by works, it's of God. What is the purpose of it? Just so I don't go to hell? Mm-hmm. This is the purpose. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now what a contrast that we're created for good works and we're going to walk in them. When you go back and look at the first few verses,
yep.
It's a huge contrast in how we were walking and works we were doing. So you can see there's a 180-degree, we're talking death and life. That's why I titled that, From Death to Life. Now we can please God. And again, it's not in our own power. We're created in good unto good works, and even predestinations in here, which God has prepared before that we should walk in them. So God has predestined us as believers, to do good works.
Part of the masterpiece, and you, as you know, this word can be translated masterpiece or even poem with some artistic thing that God has made, is that he creates creatures who naturally will do good works. It is their new nature. Now, there's plenty of the flesh and other things dragging them down in this life. But God ordained all of that beforehand, that those who are in Christ Jesus would go for good works. Now, it's interesting, the expression good works never means the keeping of the law in the Bible, ever. So it's not like saying, well, you couldn't get saved through the law, but now that you're saved, you better keep the law. No. The Mosaic law is never described as good works. Good works are that are the good deeds that come. Now, not to say the Mosaic Law doesn't define in great to a great extent, especially the Ten Commandments, what good deeds would look like. But these are spontaneous good works that make us show that we're really the sons of God because we have that character of God built and manufactured right into us.
Are these good works that are says are prepared, God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them? Are these general good works that every Christian should do, such as loving your brother or, you know, being a good employee, many things? Or are they is he talking about specific good works to each individual so that based on our circumstances and abilities and opportunities, God has specific things for each one of us?
I think both. God's defined what is good. Christ defines what is good, right? He was the man. This is my well-beloved son in whom I am well pleased. If we want to walk in good works, we're going to do the works. Walk as he walked, right? But I think God does also, and we've all seen it in our lives, whereas God's given us unique opportunities, and he expects us to act appropriately, right? So I think it's true. Both are true. And I think that's a very practical thing that we all should be looking for opportunities where God opens up opportunities for us and opens doors for us, and sometimes we don't go through them.
So in preaching the gospel, often, and self included is guilty of this, we stop at verse 9.
Yeah.
But 10... really adds to the weight of the gospel. Because 9 is saying, works does not precede salvation. It doesn't merit salvation. Well, where do works fit in? Well, works follow. Works are an outflow of salvation. They are produced because we're saved. So it's an actual, a very core part of the gospel is verse 10 to show where works does fit in.
So what you're saying is we preach conversion, that a person's life should change if they're going to confess Christ as Savior. He's also Lord. And we really should preach the gospel that way, that there, you know, you see, you can't buy salvation, but there's a cost in salvation. You are no longer going to be your own. You're going to be subject to another, and you will live a life that demonstrates that. And if it's not there, then there's question as to whether the life is there.
So we're going to get a lot more about walking and about, that we should walk in them. Chapter 4 is going to start, but I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you that you walk in a manner worthy. We're going to get to a lot more practical, but he's actually really introducing the practical topic that this positional truth that we're saved by God's grace is going to have a shoe leather effect. It's going to walk itself out in shoe leather. And if I don't have any evidence in my life of good works, you know, Christ-likeness, then I have no right to ask anybody to believe that I'm saved.
James tells us, faith without works is dead. Any man who says he believes and does not have works, that is not saving faith. And so he's completely consistent with Paul, that God is creating something here, and that's something, that new person, that's the individual now we're thinking of, not the new person later in the chapter, which is a combination of Jew and Gentile, that new person's natural bent is toward goodness and faith.
So while he's starting what I titled as a new section, it's very closely related to the one that went before because it starts with therefore. Right? Therefore, remember, and again, this is why I've been emphasizing that God does not want us to forget where we came from. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision. Remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, etc. So twice over he says, remember. But what is the connection? Why does it say, therefore, remember?
There is kind of a parallel to the section that has gone before. That was describing the human condition as in our relationship to God. Now he's describing the Gentile condition in relation to God's covenant people. They're completely outside of that.
Yeah, so there's an issue that needs to be dealt with. So he, both Jew and Gentile, individually, were dead and need to be saved by grace. But now there's an issue because there's a history we got to deal with, right? And so I don't know how many Jews were here, but when Paul went to Ephesus, he always started in this, and anywhere he went on his missionary journeys, he started in the synagogue and Jews were saved. And then when they lost ear, a number of Jews would get saved, and then there would be conflict, and then he would turn to the Gentiles often. And that happened in Ephesus as well. So there would be Jewish believers. And so he's going to say, now what about this historic conflict between Jew and Gentile? How's that going to work in this new life? And as Joel said, there's a parallel. He deals with the raw material, and then what God has done about it again. And there's another big statement, but now, in verse 13, we're going to get to eventually.
So the first part was a vertical reconciliation between God and the individual. If we go back one more step, in chapter 1, we have the suggestion of a cosmic reconciliation, heading up all things in Christ on heaven and earth. That's made more explicit in Colossians. But now we're dealing with a horizontal reconciliation in verse 11 on, between Jew and Gentile. So that shows us the power of salvation and the peace that Christ brings. It's first of all peace between God and man, and then it's peace between man and man. And really the process needs both parts.
And, you know, you might think, well, this doesn't really apply to us because there's not too many Jews here. I mean, there might be some with Jewish heritage. I know there's brother in Kitchener who's got a Jewish background, so there are some. But this applies to any social, I mean, it's primarily teaching. The principle is Jew and Gentile, right? This is the mystery. Mm-hmm. But practically for us, it applies to any kind of social division, like whether it's race or socioeconomic. There's absolutely no room for division among God's people, and that we've all been made one. We have so much more in common as believers than we have. And these Jewish and Gentile believers had far more in common now than they ever had differences. And that's what is going to be taught here. But he's going to start by enumerating the division and the problem that needs to be dealt with.
Just to add to that point, we'll get into it more, but I think it's extremely relevant today because we live in a culture today that's becoming more and more polarized. And there's racial tensions, there's ideological polarization, political, you know, the parties are as far apart as they can possibly have ever been, and animosity between people of wealth, and so these types of tensions, social, racial, economic, are very much very real today. And so among God's people and in a local assembly, we could very much have the opportunity to display the oneness that God has created between Jew and Gentile. If he can do it with Jew and Gentile, where there's great animosity, any barriers and tensions should be overcome among believers.
But at this point where we're at in the chapter, if there was a period drawn here soon and we didn't get the rest of the story, you might have people saying then that a Gentile must become a Jew to be a Christian. And this isn't, we all understand this, but Paul's not beginning to introduce such an idea, nor is he really, I think, in this context, fighting it. That was a Galatians issue in a sense. But the other question I asked earlier, and I didn't want to make a big subject of it, and I don't want to make a big subject here either, he's not eliminating Israel's past here. As you said, Jeff, he's heading up to something new, and we got to get, this is a Paul Harvey moment, you got to get the rest of the story to come.
He acknowledges the tremendous privileges that Israel had.
Exactly.
They were alienated, Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel,
yeah,
and strangers to the covenants of promise. So there was a tremendous privilege that the Jews had.
Yeah.
Perhaps the overarching part that we need to get from this section is a dispensational truth.
Yeah.
We're very practical, as we're saying, people need to get along with each other, Jews and Gentiles and any other parties. But this isn't just saying that God expects his people to get along with each other.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just saying that, you know, the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile doesn't mean that Jews need to be Gentiles and Gentiles need to be Jews. What he's saying is that there's a mystery involved here, something entirely new, and that there's a third entity that's come in. It's neither Jewish nor Gentile. It's the Church of God. We get that teaching as well in 1 Corinthians regarding the local assembly, but it's also true here. The dispensational church is made up of ex-Jews and ex-Gentiles, if you want to put it that way. They are being formed into something that is entirely new. That's why it's called a mystery. It was no mystery in the Old Testament that God wanted his people to get along with each other. No mystery that he was against racism, although there was the separation of the Jewish people, but that was not so that they would become isolated. They misused that. The salvation of Gentiles is everywhere in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Absolutely everywhere. So that's not new. None of that can be the mystery. The mystery is that God is making one new man out of two. And he's calling on one new person. So we have corporate salvation here, not just individual. He was regenerating dead Ephesians in the first part. Now he's reconciling distant Ephesians. And that's what our Gentile issue was. We were far away. Far away from the promises and far away from the gospel.
And the analogy of things like racism and political issues, whatever, are just that. They're practical applications. But that's, this division was really God-given. Okay, God created Jew and Gentile. Right? This wasn't something where people didn't get along, and so they got animosity. In fact, we even read that the law of ordinances was part of what was separating them. God gave the Jewish nation all kinds of things that would keep them separate from the Gentiles. Right? Circumcision was one of them, but there's many things, all the dietary laws and uncleanness, all the things that Gentiles could indulge in with no problem. Jews could not. And so this was a God-given separation, and now God's going to he's going to remove that separation and make something, not just bring them together to all be Jews or all be Gentiles, to make something totally new apart from either one of them.
Mm-hmm. So are they made nigh to God or made nigh to each other?
Nigh to God, I think. But we get both, actually. Yeah. We're going to get to it, but
sure.
We're going to get both. He's reconciling them both to God, but he's also reconciling them to each other.
Yeah.
He uses the same technique again, making 11 through 13 parallel to the first four or five verses. He continues to build up tension. He makes things worse and worse. And then he has a two-letter or two-word phrase that relieves all the tension. It's not but God this time, it's but now.
Mm-hmm.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far away, how far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
Now, it's easy to understand how the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, because God had identified himself with the Jewish nation. But what about separated from Christ? Weren't the Jews also separated from Christ? Why does he bring that one in? The very first statement.
Well, the Christ was the Messiah. That was a promise. That was something they could claim for themselves, the promise of a Messiah.
Oh, that's good. Okay.
Gentiles had no promise of a Messiah.
Right, so he was associated mm-hmm. with the Jewish nation as the son of David.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So we don't need to spend a lot of time on these. I think we all understand that the Gentiles were in a bad place in relation to the law and the tabernacle and the place where God had placed his name. They were outside of the whole thing. But we want to start with this, but now, in Christ Jesus. We want to spend the rest of the time. We've only got 20 minutes, and there's a lot of wonderful truths in this section about this mystery. This new entity. If anybody wants to say anything about those verses, I'm not stopping you. If anybody... Okay, so we'll begin with, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I think that means brought near to God, that statement. Not near to each other. Because later he talks about you who are far off and you who are near. Both had to be reconciled. the Jew and Gentile both had to be brought near to God. But here, but now in Christ Jesus, you, I think he's speaking to Gentiles, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's for sure speaking to Gentiles, but I propose that he's brought near to God. I'd be interested to hear what others think about that. Because we've been talking about how they were alienated from God, without hope. And I meant to say something about hope. I'm sorry, I'm going to back up just a second here. Having no hope, I heard a really good, extremely simple definition of hope the other day on the radio, and I forget who it was. I think it was Dennis Prager, who's not even a Christian, he's a Jew. But he said, hope is a belief that things are going to be better than they are. Not just you'll have more of what you have, but things will be different and better than they are. And that's a really nice definition of hope. It's that there is something out there that is better. And that's really not a bad definition of the Christian hope.
I would just add a little footnote. I think that's right. The belief is founded on the promises of God. Like Dennis,
it's not false.
Yeah, right. You could have false hope, or you could be wishful thinking. I hope things are better than they are.
Right.
And I think it's what he meant already.
It is what he meant. He's very much a believer in God, but he's not a Christian. But he talks about hope based on revelation, based on something that God tells us. We believe it's true, and we know that there's something better. But the Gentiles had no hope. And unfortunately, most people in the world don't have any hope. They don't have anything. It's just all blank out there. It's like just hope. They don't even like to think about it.
So this middle wall of separation or partition, a lot of people think that this is just an analogy he's using from the architecture of Herod's temple, where there was a court for Gentiles. So Gentiles could actually come fairly near. They could see the structure for sure. But then there was a wall. And beyond that, only Jews could go. And there was another wall beyond which only males could go. That's a different matter. But we're talking about Jew-Gentile here. And so that just served as a big metaphor for the separation and the distance between Jews and Gentiles. God had put a wall around his people. But it wasn't to isolate them from the Gentiles. It was to keep them holy and to keep them separate so that they could spill over the wall and bring Gentiles into the fold or bring them to know the God of Israel. But the Jews instead decided that they were superior to everyone else, I'm speaking in broad terms, of course, and they hated the Gentiles. They said that hell was made, the Gentiles were made to be fodder for hell, to be what's the right word, wood? God made them to burn them. They had no interest in saving them.
And so that's the dividing wall of hostility.
What I'm saying is the wall of separation should have been for Gentile blessing. Instead, it was for Gentile isolation.
Right.
And instead of loving the Gentiles, the Jews hated them. And the Gentiles were very much willing to reciprocate. And anti-Semitism has been one of the most striking things across all cultures. There is a hatred of Jewish people that is fanned by the devil.
Mm-hmm.
There's no question about it. And so God is actually working against Satan's agenda here as well, when he makes the Jews and the Gentiles one.
I mean, there's even, it's in the news right now, this woman's march that started when Trump got elected is now become anti-Semitic. Like some of the leaders of this woman's march, like what's anti-Semitism, hatred of Jews, got anything to do with a woman's march?
Mm-hmm.
But it has. It's become an anti-Semitic, like some of the leaders have made very anti-Semitic statements, and now the whole thing's in disarray. Are they even going to have one? It's right in the news. So it's inflamed by Satan.
Could you distinguish what Paul is trying to communicate in Romans 9-11 with what he's trying to communicate here? Because Mr. Thompson already mentioned that there are people who would conflate this or who would confuse this and say that there is no holy land for Israel. But that's not what Paul's trying to communicate. So how could you distinguish those two sections?
That's a good question. And you weren't here for the Romans Bible readings. But in Romans, when he's talking about salvation by grace through faith and not the law, the question would arise, well, so everything God promised to Israel is a lie? Like he went back on his promise? He says, no. No, I am going to eventually fulfill my promises in Israel, Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's a future. Mm-hmm. But in the meantime, he's doing something different. And he's doing something with Jew and Gentile and making the church. But that doesn't mean, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, that he's totally set aside, that he's set aside at all. He's temporarily set aside the Jewish nation. They're in unbelief. But there is a day when they will repent nationally, and we believe it's in the tribulation. And they, God will then fulfill his promises to Israel. So there's not replacement theology where the church has replaced Israel. This is something different. It's something new. One man, one new man, he calls it.
So there's a tendency to flatten the two passages out, but it's important that nothing but speak for themselves.
Exactly.
Yes.
Yeah. This passage here, he's not speaking to that question whatsoever. He's speaking about individuals then who are either Gentile or Jew, and then they, as identified entities, if you would, have been brought into one. And how did he do it? He did it by choice in Christ, chapter 1. He has already established in the first three verses of chapter 2 the condition of both, sons of disobedience, Gentiles, children of wrath, Jews. And then in verse 17, he's going to get to it. He came and he preached peace to both, those that were far off and those who were nigh. Both needed the preaching. So he's talking about saving individuals out of these entities and then making one new unit of them all brought together.
And the Old Testament, too, talked about a redeemed Israel, and it talked about salvation coming to Gentiles as well. But they're never one, right? They're, Gentiles were all, nations were remain distinct. Hmm. If you look at those Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah and Jeremiah that talk so much about the future day when Israel will be saved, Israel is still distinct from the nations, and Israel is still the head of the nations. And that's not what you have here. You have the two, one, on equal footing, equal access to God. One is not over the other. And so I think that that demonstrates that this is talking about something unique to the passage in Romans 9.
Yeah, we're talking about saved Gentiles and saved Jews here, not nations.
Yep.
I mean, we kind of alluded to national issues at the very beginning to kind of set up the raw material of the Gentiles that were apart, outside of everything, and now it's wonderfully been brought into it. Well, what does that mean between Jew and Gentile, individual believers in this, in the church? Well, we're going to find out about the church in a minute.
This is why I agree with that. This is why we must think in dispensational terms in these chapters. I know that's a big word and some people are scared by it. When God was dealing with Israel as a nation, individual Gentiles could get saved. When God sets apart Israel and takes up the Gentiles, individual Jews can still be saved. This is a chapter about individuals in a way at the beginning, but it's thinking of groups of people at the end. Dispensationally distant Gentiles brought near so that God can make one new man. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's saying he starts with the Jews, he sets them aside, goes to the Gentiles, and then he returns to the Jews, and the Gentiles, ultimately are blessed as well.
So there's some wonderful verses near the end, but I just want to ask a question about verse 15. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. What's this? What does he mean by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances? It's kind of a mouthful, and it's kind of a mindful for me. I'm not sure. Like, the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to set aside the law, but to fulfill it. So we got to square those.
Yeah. So these ordinances are the things that made Jews so distinct from Gentiles and separated them and made it impossible for them to mingle. They were designed to separate Israel and to make her a unique people. But now that God is saving Jews and Gentiles and making a third party, there's no reason anymore for that separation to occur. So Christ abolished, you might say, the ordinances of Judaism, the ceremonial distinctions, the things that are abolished in the gospel. that belong to that old dispensation.
Like circumcision.
Right.
It says that Christ is our peace. And before that, he made talks about we were brought near by the blood of Christ. So I was thinking, you know, how the Jews and Gentiles were united at the cross in doing away with the Lord Jesus. But in God's plan, that very death is the means by which they're brought back together. And we have really this definition of peace in verses 14 and 15 that was talked about earlier. We have two sides of it, this cessation of hostilities, the breaking down of the middle wall, and then in verse 15, the making of new man, wholeness, bringing together into one new corporate body, Jew and Gentile, that God is going to, we find out later, actually dwell in the body.
Now, we know that the church is the bride of Christ, mm-hmm. but he keeps talking about a new man, and I wasn't sure why. Is it a new entity? Is it the word man, Adam? Is it what is
it? It's a new human, not a new male, a new human.
Okay, so it is.
It's a new
okay.
humanity. Right. I think we just need to get comfortable with the fact that there are different metaphors that run concurrently. Christ is the head of a body, but he's also a bride to a bridegroom. I mean, a bridegroom to a bride.
In a building.
And then he's a building, too. But, I mean, even those two metaphors, which are well known to us, are not they don't exactly square. If he's the head of a body, how can he be the husband of a wife? And the point is they're both metaphors. They're both ways of understanding the new relationship.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, God is going to dwell. It's not say Christ. It says God is going to dwell in this new entity, this new man, this dispensational assembly, we'll call it.
So he made peace. In verse 15, he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now we've made peace between two. That's the Jew and Gentile. But then, Stu, to the point you were asking earlier, and he came and preached peace to you, that he might reconcile us, verse 16, reconcile us both to God in one body. So both had to be reconciled to God. We had to be reconciled to each other. We both had to be reconciled to God.
So though Israel, the Jew, had privilege, they didn't have preference. They had to come the same way as the Gentile did.
Reconciliation, of course, Brother Joel Holmes gave us an excellent presentation on that a few weeks ago, is the state of affairs where there are two parties that are alienated, and that alienation needs to be reconciled. It's more of a family word. And you think of something like Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, you're at a distance. You belong to an enemy family. You have no access. And you're alienated. And what God has done in Christ is he has, first of all, reconciled himself in the sense that he has dealt with the wrath that was the barrier between us and him. And now that reconciliation being completed, he now brings forth the word of reconciliation to us that we are to preach. Be reconciled to God. And so in the work of Christ, that animosity and the alienation disappear, and we are brought to the family of God and seated at his table.
So would you see in verse 16 that he might reconcile us both to God in one body, that being his body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So now it's, again, we've got all these analogies going. It's not the one body we just were talking about, the new man.
No.
It's this body, his own body.
Yeah.
His physical body on the cross.
Yeah, Colossians says, reconciled in the body of his flesh through death.
Yeah. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, that's the Gentile, and peace to those who are near. They also needed reconciliation, right? That's the Jew. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father.
So I suggest that is something new as well. So the Jews did not have access by one spirit to the Father. That's where the gospel and establishing this one new man, this new entity, we're both on the same footing and have what even the Jews didn't have, and that is access to the Father.
Yeah, there was a veil between them and God, and the Jew had access to God through a priest, right? And that priest even, there was a wall of partition even between him and the place where God dwelt, and the high priest could once a year on the Day of Atonement go in. But here they have access through him. This is a great verse 18. It has the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
For through him, the Lord Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in one very short verse. Which is the conclusion of verse 19. So then, because of this, you are no longer strangers and aliens, Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. So, set apart ones. The Jews were set apart, right? Mm-hmm. And the true Israelite was one who had come to God by faith. So, now you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. So they've been made part of the, club. That's not a good word. It's too trite. Made part of God's household. Let's just use the words of Scripture.
Yeah. So, fellow citizens and the members of the household, that on itself could be, think of the Jewish Israel as being a household and the citizenship of Israel, but he's talking about a different household and a different citizenship because verse 20 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Mm-hmm. So Israel is built on their ancestors, Abraham, the patriarchs, and it was a bloodline. But here, they're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's a new entity. It's a new household, a new citizenship.
So really, they were built on the foundation of the Word of God, right? Mm-hmm. So the prophets, Israel killed the prophets, by the way. You who killed the prophets and stoned them, were sent unto you. But the Word of God came, and the this, what we're depending on, what God is building, is based on the on revelation. The revelation given by the prophets in the Old Testament, prophets in the New Testament as well. There was prophets in the New Testament and the apostles.
I would agree with that, except I think the order here would suggest that these prophets are probably New Testament prophets. If he had said prophets and apostles, that would have worked to be Old Testament and New Revelation. But I think this is such a new thing. Mm-hmm. It's not against the Old Testament, of course, but it wasn't found in the Old Testament. He's talking about New Testament apostles first, mm-hmm. and then prophets when the apostles.
So by application, I mean, a lot of the Old Testament mm-hmm. prophets did speak of Christ, mm-hmm. did speak of of the Gentiles being brought in and blessed, mm-hmm. but it is interesting that he uses that order. So the foundation of the Word of God, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the anchor, the defining cornerstone defined the building.
Just on a point, when we say that built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's the whole body of truth in the New Testament mm-hmm. was established by the apostles and the prophets, right? So other writers of the New Testament were associated with the apostles, but they established the body of truth that we have in our New Testaments, and that is what the church is built on. So it... that's what I want to say.
And then a whole new analogy here we got in 2 minutes. A building in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
One thing to say just quickly, because this is an important point. The church, his body, this holy temple, is being built. It's under construction. It doesn't exist in the world anywhere today. It will not exist. It will not be complete until the rapture. So the principles of what God is doing here, we live out in the local assembly. The Bible does not teach that there is a church on earth of all believers. It only teaches two definitions of church. The local assembly, there the Lord himself is seen as the sole foundation. Another foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But this is a dispensational structure, so it begins historically with Christ, the chief cornerstone, Peter, the apostles, and then God builds and builds and builds and builds, and the building is still not done. So there's a sense in which God does not yet dwell in this structure. It is being built. That's just an important point because there are a lot of, we know this, there's a lot of confusion about church meaning the body of Christ and church meaning a local assembly.
We've got 30 seconds if anybody has... any closing, capping statements for this? Otherwise, we'll have some announcements in a hymn.